one last chance to encourage you in your walk with Jesus. And I'm just going to pause up for a second because I know it's going to take as long as it takes. But I've just got to tell you, I've struggled to write this message this week, and I feel I need to tell you that. I've wanted to give you the most encouraging and uplifting and everything sermon that I could possibly give on my last day, and I wrote about 5 sermons. So you've got this one today, and I just couldn't change the feeling of it. It's a challenging message. It challenged me, which is why I didn't want to write it. So I've titled today's message, The Pharisees, Jesus, and the Calling of Matthew. Because we're up to about chapter 9. We're up to chapter 9 in Matthew. And we're going to look at a small section from verses 9 to 13. So let's read. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call them. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Let me just pray. Father, we've come to a passage of scripture that can be challenging. You know my heart. You know the work that's gone into this. But speak today. Don't let my words hinder what you want to say to us through your word. In your hands. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen Matthew developing his argument that Jesus is the one foretold. The suffering servant from the line of King David. A prophet like Moses tracing right back to Abraham. This is the guy. And Matthew also addresses the fact that while Jesus did meet so many of the criteria of the Messiah, he wasn't behaving as the religious leaders and other Jews thought the Messiah should behave. And this comes to a head in chapter 9, and I want to explore the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus this morning. But the point I want to get to, which is a happy ending, I hope, is that the impact that we have living in this world if we live like Jesus. But to get there, we need to get through some discomfort. So I hope you're ready. Start light though. Many years ago, I was driving to work and there was a radio station that used to play a segment called Two Kinds of People. They would take an issue and they would divide you into two groups. You would decide which side you were. So we're going to play this game. Let me see. So put your hands up when I say that A and B. When you're driving and you see a police car or one of those speed detectors, do you A, drive slower having seen it and reminding you to do the right thing? Or B, do you start speeding a bit more because you've just seen a police car and the likelihood of seeing another one has reduced? So, there's a lot of B's. Who was A? B? There's a few of you. This one's a divisive one. When you're having a shower, I'll give you the answers first. When you're having a shower, do you wash your legs and put lots of soap all down your legs to your ankles? That's A. Or B, do you just figure that the soap that's falling down from your torso will do the job? So A, B. This one's divisive because both groups can think that the other one is absolutely ridiculous. I have a third one for you. Away from my script, I'm ahead of my script, which is good news. The third question. After reading your Bible, in your opinion, does your behaviour A, reflect and demonstrate the teachings of Christ, or B, look more like that of the Pharisees? So A, look more like Christ, B, look more like the Pharisees. This only works this morning if we're honest. And I think the fact that you didn't raise your hand shows that a level of honesty that you weren't willing to answer the question. So I play a different game now. A little lighten your mood. This one's called Pharisee or Modern Day Church. So I want to give you a scenario, and I want you to tell me if you think I'm describing the Pharisees or something you may have seen in the modern day church. So number one, the leadership on the day we gather would insist that the people obey very strict rules around attendance, dress code, commitment, and service. Pharisee, modern day church. Pharisee, modern day church. Okay, number two, the leaders are motivated by the attention they gain from others. They insist on the use of titles to elevate themselves, and they expect to be given special treatment in events or in the halls of power. So Pharisees, modern day church. It only works if we're honest. Number three, the leadership are inaccessible. They do not mix with the common person or anyone undesirable. People are not able to actually talk with the leader. Pharisee, modern day church. Number four, the leaders make a big deal about how much they have sacrificed or how much they give. They talk a lot about the scriptures, but maybe you can't quite see the scriptures lived out in their lives. Pharisee, modern day church. Leaders are more worried about reputation, so the reputation of the organisation, than they are about the abuses of power or the questionable financial management that's been occurring within the organisation. Their concern is not the fact that these things happen, just that people might find out about them. Pharisees, modern day church, who picked up on what I was doing? What was I doing? The answer was both. So whichever answer you gave, that was the right answer. And my point is this. Sadly, we're not too different to the Pharisees. Can we think of any examples where we individually, or we as the church, have behaved in these ways? Or have we defended churches or people that have behaved in these ways? Who does this behavior reflect more? The Pharisees or Jesus? So I have to admit, I tend to be quite smug when I read about the Pharisees. I think to myself, only the Pharisees could be so foolish. I would have known that. I wouldn't do what they did. I think this fits in the category, the same category as I wouldn't have eaten the fruit in the garden, and I wouldn't have denied Jesus. Growing up, I always saw the Pharisees as the bad guys because, as we've seen earlier, you can easily divide the world into two kinds of people. The good guys, who wear the white hats and the westerns, and the bad guys who wear every other colour hat because they're black and white. So obviously I'm in the good guys category, and the people I disagree with, they're the bad guys. Are we feeling a bit uncomfortable? Because I am. I hope so, because that's what the Bible is supposed to do. And I want to demonstrate this to you. If I were to ask you what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, how many of you could tell me? So let me give you the first bit. All scripture is. For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There was a lot of mumbling going around. You know your scriptures well. How good are you putting it into practice? It's good for teaching. The Bible is good for teaching us, telling us the way to live. Rebuking or reprimanding us when we've strayed from the path. Correcting us and helping us get back on the path. And hopefully training us to stay on the path. The right way to live. So I'm going to address this discomfort in a few moments, but I do want us to sit in the discomfort for a bit. If you're not uncomfortable, get uncomfortable. As we look at the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees, have you noticed that we do prefer to concentrate on those rules that are easily seen? How else is someone going to know that I'm doing the right thing? I don't use bad language, and by that I mean culturally, these people I don't use that language. I don't get drunk. I don't smoke. If I was a Baptist about 20 years ago, I would add, I don't dance. But the thing is, I can avoid all of those things and still have a hard heart and still be living a life ignoring God. And the inverse is true. I can be doing those things and my heart can be softened towards God and He can be working in my life. Later, Matthew records Jesus addressing this exact attitude. And he rebukes this attitude. Jesus says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. And again in chapter 23, Matthew records Jesus talking directly to the Pharisees. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. It's these invisible things, my greed, my gluttony, that insatiable appetite in me for more. More money, a bigger house, a nicer car. The way I treat those people in positions of power, I give them high regard, while I know that their actions are causing the poor and vulnerable negative consequences. Maybe it's even just my attitude towards the poor and vulnerable. It is my heart that is the problem. My greed, my gluttony, pride, selfishness. And this all has an impact on my fruit. A good way to examine your heart is by looking at the fruit. Are we anxious for the future? Do we find ourselves constantly angry at the news? At the government? Are our words harsh and sharp towards our loved ones? Are our words harsh and sharp against that person I disagree with? The Apostle Paul picked up on this analogy of fruit, didn't he? And I'm guessing you can tell me what he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. You know your scriptures well. Remind me, how old did the Pharisees know their scriptures? What does our fruit tell us about whether we have been walking the way of Jesus or walking the way of the Pharisee? Like Marty McFly might say, well, this is heavy. But there is hope. Because do you know what helps make trees grow? Manure and compost. So when we acknowledge the manure, those bits in us that we're not proud of in our spiritual lives, when we acknowledge that, it can be used for good. In recent years, I've changed my heart towards the Pharisees because more and more I can recognize those same attitudes in myself. Sure, their motives are quite questionable. Their behavior is selfish. And they just sound snarky when they're asking Jesus questions. But my heart is just as susceptible to these things. Isn't yours? Are your motives always pure? Do you only ever act out of love and concern for others? Can you detect that snarky tone in your voice? I can. Why is it so? Why do we keep falling into this behavior? More importantly, why is it that I don't even recognize that I've started behaving like a Pharisee? One big part of that answer is the tragic and complex condition of the human heart. A heart that says, the heart that has been tarnished by sin. Often when pastors are asked to speak on sin, the conversation goes something like this. Pastor, I don't think you preach on sin enough. I want you to preach on sin more. Okay, tell me which sin you're struggling with, and I'll put that into a sermon. No. I don't want you to preach. That's not what I mean. I want you to preach on that sin. It's like, is that your sin? No. So why do you want to hear a sermon about someone else's sin? This is the deceptiveness of sin. It's always keenly aware of sin in others, less so in ourselves. But sin is much more than our actions, because sin begins at a heart level, at our attitude. And C.S. Lewis calls this the great sin, pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of man. A man by the name of Cornelius Plantinga defines sin as any attitude that violates the way God intended things to be. Sin is any attitude that violates the way God intended things to be. And he describes this way that things ought to be as a state of universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, where creation and creator live in a harmonious relationship. Calls this shalom. Sin is the smearing of this relationship. Sin is the vandalism of shalom. It's our pride that disrupts shalom. Charles Spurgeon spoke of the deceptiveness of sin, saying, if it comes at us openly as sin, we might reject it easily, but it does not. It changes form, it changes the language it speaks, and it comes to us in subtle ways, offering us advantage. Sin is so deceptive it can have a person repenting of arrogance and extreme hubris one moment, only to turn and fall into the trap of greed and hoarding treasures for themselves the next. Pride disrupts shalom. In our relationship with Jesus, in our relationship with our spouse, our mother, our father, our children, sin disrupts shalom in all of creation. So we pretend, just like the Pharisees. We present ourselves as having everything all together. But this is the world's influence. This is the way the world has been. This is the way you make it in this world. You hide your faults and you highlight your strengths. Sadly, once I had a pastor tell me that this was how I should act as a pastor. I should hide my faults and I should highlight my strengths. Now I don't believe that pastors should share all their dirty laundry from the pulpit. I don't think they should share their doubts all the time. But I also don't believe that I should pretend that I am better than I am, or that I don't have weaknesses and doubts. Because pretending we are perfect gets in the way of authentic relationship. You cannot get to know the real me while I wear a mask. And my mask is just a figment of my imagination. It's how I would like you to see me. It's not how I am. It's not real. Enter Jesus, who refuses to play this game. He knows what real shalom is, and he brings it into this world. When we're honest with the state of our heart and we take it to Jesus, he will turn it into nourishment for our souls. He'll take the manure and rotting fruit and put it to use. That old chorus, I love, something beautiful, something good, all my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful. This is the good news. This is the amazing grace, the gospel. And the gospel is for ragamuffins, as Brennan Manning writes. The gospel is for the bedraggled, the beaten up, and the burnt out. The sorely burdened who are still shifting that heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. The wobbly-kneed who know they don't have it all together. For the inconsistent, unsteady disciple whose cheese is falling off. For the poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. Jesus brings the shalom of the kingdom into this world. And it's only those who recognize their need who can accept it. Brennan Manning, who wrestled with alcoholism for his whole life, goes on to write about grace. goodness nor badness, nor the flowers of bloom in the spring of super spirituality should be allowed to enter the case. Jesus didn't act, and he didn't do things from a distance. Jesus entered this world. He enters right into the thick of humanity. John says in his gospel, he tabernacled among us. Because the tabernacle was the tent in the Old Testament, the precursor to the temple, the place where the kingdom of God met earth. It was like the embassy of the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus became the vessel through which the kingdom of God met earth. Jesus is where the kingdom of heaven meets earth. God is no longer limited to the temple. While the intent was always for humanity and God to live in relationship with each other, the shalom, vandalizing attitude of sin found a way to make that relationship without pretense. But Jesus changed all of that. Jesus is the one who God promised long ago. Jesus is the example of how God relates to humanity. This is what God relating to humanity looks like. Jesus was totally relaxed in the presence of sinners and outsiders of every kind. Not only that, they loved to be with him. He was attractive, such good company. Do you remember that poem we looked at about the suffering servant? It said that the suffering servant had no beauty or majesty to attract him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But the outcast loved Jesus. They felt connection. There was an authenticity to this man. I've been reading a lot of role descriptions lately for pastors because I'm looking for a new call. And every church says they want a pastor who demonstrates the characteristics of Christ. Would you agree? Did you have this one on your list? A pastor who is totally relaxed in the presence of sinners and outsiders of every kind. To be someone that these outsiders find attractive, you want a pastor who has dinner with undesirable people. So I did go back and I checked what you guys had written in yours. So I'll tell you what you had written in yours. So you can check to see if this matches. The senior pastor will set an example through modelling a life of passionate for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Modelling a heart committed to sharing the good news of Jesus and his love with the lost world and making disciples according to Matthew 28. Modelling a life of personal reliance upon God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And demonstrating a deep love for people and model discipleship by teaching and leading in the context of God honouring relationships. That's what you call it. That's who you wanted. I think you're right, Mark. It's implied there, isn't it? But what will they look like in reality? What would you think if you saw your senior pastor hanging out with undesirables? I don't know where the red light district is in Rockhampton. I know where it is on the Sunshine Coast. Is that where you want the senior pastor hanging out? What does it mean? Who are the undesirables that we may see hanging out with your senior pastor? What picture comes to your mind when you think of the undesirables in our world now? Because Jesus sat with the undesirables, the outcasts, the people he should not have sat with. You notice something rising in you, because when the religious leaders of Jesus' day saw this, they were scandalized. Did you have a feeling come up in you and go, oh, I'm not sure now. Right by with you. But Jesus was unashamed. And in verse 12, Jesus says to the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. There are, of course, no healthy in God's sight. But there are lots of people who think they are. The religious leaders did not see their need for a doctor. How about us? Now Matthew is doing something pretty cool again with his quote from Hosea, where he tells the Pharisees, go and learn what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call the righteous, not call the righteous, but sinners. leave you with this. Matthew was a tax collector. He would have benefited from his work, and it would have been very unusual if he hadn't done some dodgy things to gain some more money. In reality, just by being a tax collector, obeying the Torah would have been impossible. The system was based on unfair treatment, weighted scales, and squeezing every last penny out of people. All of these things are forbidden in Leviticus. Matthew was an outsider, but not like the sick and the vulnerable, because they had no say in their situation. But Matthew, he had a choice. He chose to be a tax collector. Maybe. So there was a view maybe he could choose not to be a tax collector, but his countrymen despised him as a traitor. And Jesus comes along and says, follow me. So this guy, this traitor, how do you think that made Matthew feel to be seen by Jesus? I can't believe it. He chose me. Matthew could not claim that he had it all together. But this is the God we worship. God who enters the world, enters the lives of people who are willing and honest about their condition. And so what does Matthew do? Throws a party. Matthew knows there's something special about this Jesus. So he invites all of the other outcasts and friends around and he has dinner with them. Why? To introduce them to this man he's just met. There's no pretense. He just wants his friends to meet Jesus. A few weeks ago, Dan, Mark, Liz and I attended the meeting with the QB Bigwigs. And Jason Ellsmore, the director of QB Movement, gave us this encouragement. He said, we should be getting in more trouble for the things Jesus did. I love that. We should be getting in trouble, we should get in more trouble for the things Jesus did. Would it be amazing if we could all do this simple thing? Throw a party. Throw Matthew parties. Don't worry about the trappings. What we need is food and time together. I don't even think you need to stop and have an official talk about Jesus or a devotional. These discussions can happen over time because we are to be Jesus' hands and feet in this world. Just have authentic conversations and relate, connecting to people like Matthew. Those in their lives who are outcasts, undesirables, they don't know Jesus. Pitch your tent in your community. Be the place where the kingdom of heaven meets earth in your neighborhood. Don't enforce rules. Don't do it so people think well of you. Do it so the conversation will start and people will see the love of Jesus through you. You think you can do that? I think it sounds exciting. So this is my final challenge for you. Go and throw Matthew parties with your friends. Now I want to pray, but I also want to register you. I want to give you a benediction, which usually happens at the end of the service, but I'm going to give it to you now and pray, because that's what I decided to do. It's a Franciscan benediction, and it goes like this. May God bless you with discomfort and easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice, oppression, and the exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain to joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in the world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children. Let me pray before the music team comes back up. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be the place where heaven meets earth, and we thank you for being a God who desires to dwell in his people. Help us to to walk out of here this morning owning our behaviour, recognising that our pride and our pretense is just manure. Take our lives, take all of it, transform us to be like your Son, and take that manure and use it as fertiliser for our spiritual walk, to be authentically attractive to those who